Okay, brethren, we've been looking recently at the need for you and me to be continually growing, not standing still, but growing little by little towards maturity, with the ultimate objective of producing fruit. And ideally, you and I should be very fruitful, not just existing from day to day and waiting for the end of the age, waiting for Christ's return and being pretty much the same when he arrives as we were when we were first called. There should be continuous change in our lives, getting more mature, Sabbath by Sabbath, feast by feast, being very productive, very fruitful. And really, you and I should be very different people now than when we were first called, or even as we were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. And of course, we measure our growth not just by how much extra knowledge we've acquired. Well, I know, 20 doctrines now quite well. 20 years ago, I knew 5. Well, that's good, but that's not really progress. That's definitely not fruit. The question is, in terms of fruitfulness, our lifestyle, the things that we say and do, how have we changed? Are we maturing? Are we more fruitful than we used to be? And if things continue, will we be much more fruitful this time next year? Let's open our Bibles, first of all, in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read verses 18 to 23. Matthew 13 is Jesus' parables. This particular one is the parable of the sower who sows the seed, falls in different types of soil and has different outcomes. Picking up Jesus' explanation, verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So the seed is the word of God, which is proclaimed or preached. If it falls on the wayside, so to speak, this is a person who hears the word being preached, but it has zero impact on that person. And quickly Satan comes and takes the knowledge away, and the person is no changed. That seed was unfruitful, unsuccessful. Verse 20, but he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, underline in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. No depth. So the seed doesn't produce. It's unfruitful here as well. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, or she who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he or she becomes unfruitful. So what God's looking for is fruit, and much of it. But here's a person who started off perhaps not too badly. They are growing. They are heading towards maturity, but the journey is incomplete because they are distracted. Their time is used up, exhausted. Their energy is taken up by other things entering in. The cares of the world, all the tasks that must be done, all the things they must pursue, all the jobs they have to undertake. And perhaps it's not deliberate, but after a while, they have no time left for the word. No time left for God. Rather than being first place, he's hardly any place in their lives. And so the word is choked and they become unfruitful. I've often wondered if that's where perhaps the majority of God's people tend to be, in this third category of just being choked, distracted, exhausted, just not really focused. Dropping down to the last verse, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. And that's the place where you and I want to be. Ideally, I suppose we'd all like to be the hundredfold. But at least everybody in this category is productive. There is something in their lives, not just acquisition of knowledge. We've covered that many times. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is good, but only as it's a stepping stone to living right, living differently, being productive, having the love, the joy, the peace, and so on. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I guess you could ask, you know, which category are you in? Are you definitely? Am I definitely in category 4? Definitely the group where the seed is productive and they're fruitful. And the only question is, what if I'm a 30-folder or a 60-folder or a 75-folder or a 90-folder, 100-folder? Well, obviously, more is better, but at least if we're in that group, it's the okay group to be in. Unlike group 3, or even worse, groups 1 and 2. Look at Ephesians 4. We're talking about growing to maturity, being fruitful, not just standing still or just living off of the knowledge we gained, you know, 25 years ago. Picking up in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, talking of Jesus, it says, He, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are roles, I guess, that the Lord Jesus gave to his people for a purpose, for an outcome. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It says ministry in the New King James Version, but that tends to get people thinking about what ministers do, whereas what ministers do is serve, and this is all about equipping the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a process here. This is something that Jesus gave to the church, these various individuals, these abilities, these roles, till, verse 13, until we all come to the perfect man. And the word in Greek is teleios, T-E-L-I-O-S, meaning mature. Here's a mature, fruitful man or woman, who it says also measures up to the stature of the very fullness of Christ. That's quite an objective. That's quite a target. But that's what the apostles are for, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, to help us all grow to that level. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. So we may start off as babes, then grow up through our, you know, years of being little tots spiritually, to being little children spiritually, to being teenagers spiritually. But eventually, given enough time, we should be growing and growing and growing towards being a perfect man, a mature man, and no longer being children. Hopefully no longer being children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So children are easily deceived, but a mature Christian is not so easily deceived. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So you and I are to be no longer children, but growing up towards maturity. Eventually, the target would be just like Jesus. Verse 16, finishing off, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part of the body, every part of the church, does its share, causes, again, growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's quite a complex sentence that the Apostle Paul has written there, but the latter verse is talking about the church should all be working together, all the bits working together, so the whole body, the whole church grows stronger by every person really, you know, pulling their weight, doing their part. But notice how we're all growing up, not staying children, heading towards the perfect man or the perfect woman. But it's not, we've said before, automatic. This is a review of the last couple of weeks, you've probably guessed. It doesn't happen just automatically, just sitting in a pew or turning up and switching on your computer once a week doesn't make us grow towards maturity. Just being around the church for a long time doesn't equate to fruitfulness. It doesn't just happen sort of automatically or by osmosis. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 11, Hebrews 5, 11 through to 6, 1. Hebrews 5 and 11, reading all the way through to chapter 6, the first verse. Because here's Paul, I assume it is, writing to the brethren, and he's got things he would like to say, but he's just saying, actually I can't. You know, you're just not clued up. You've gone backwards. You're not where you ought to be. Verse 11. Of whom, talking of Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing, Hebrews 5:11. There had been a time when they could have perhaps grasped this message, understood the details. It's not that Paul's unable to explain. He just realizes there's no point trying to explain, because you, boys and girls, you aren't any longer able to receive this deeper understanding, he says, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or sayings of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. I don't think Paul's very impressed by this. He's having to sort of, you know, chop up his food for them into little tiny bits and pieces, make it easy for them to assimilate, because they can't grasp the deeper truths he'd want to explain. And he says you should be able to teach other people after all these years, but you know, we're back to basics, it seems. For everyone, verse 13, who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, spiritually just a little baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You feed milk to spiritual babes, and you feed solid spiritual food to those who are spiritually mature and who've exercised their senses or practiced sorting out right from wrong, wise from foolish, and so on. And Paul's a little bit, you know, unhappy that this group he's writing to seem to be back in, you know, babyhood. Yet by now he expected them to be more mature, more fruitful, actually able to share in explaining to other people. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. It says perfection in the New King James, but the margin says maturity. Let us go on to maturity. Let's not stay here. Let's not keep going over and over and over. Yeah, the basics. Let us go on. Let us progress towards perfection or maturity. Not laying again and again and again and again the foundation of repentance from dead works and certain other basic doctrines. So Paul wants to go on to maturity. No longer to be babies, no longer to be children. And that makes sense. You know, God is entitled, is he not, to expect fruit from you and me. He's entitled to look after a number of years of our lives and his church for some fruit, some signs of maturity. And we said before, there is a time element here. All of us are around for only a limited time. We haven't got forever physically. And quite a number of years have passed in some of our cases since we were first called. Maybe it was just 5 years ago in your case. Maybe it was 15. Maybe even around, you know, 30, 40, or 50 years or more. It's a long time. much time has elapsed. And you and I can't afford, like the Hebrews, to become dull of hearing and stay that way. There's a window of opportunity and the time is ticking. Look at Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Luke 13. Another parable that Jesus gave. Luke 13 and verses 6 through 9. And here's the guy looking for some fruit and taking extreme action, or at least potentially, if there's no fruit around. So chapter 13 of Luke, verses 6 through 9. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, this is fair. You've got a fig tree which should produce figs, and I guess some people like figs, and I guess the guy here liked figs, and he came along saying, oh, I've got a fig tree in my vineyard, let me go and get some figs off it. Well, I'm looking forward to having some figs. But of course he's disappointed. But obviously the picture here is not just a man and a fig tree. Jesus is talking about God and what God the Father is looking for and expecting, and the sort of action that he might take. So the man came looking for fruit and found none. Verse 7, he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Well, again, that's a fair question. It's a fruit tree. It's supposed to produce fruit. What's the point of a fruit tree that doesn't give you any fruit? There's no point. Just chop it down and, onto the bonfire with it. But he answered and said to him, sir, tell you what, let it alone this year as well, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it then bears fruit, well and good. But if not, fair enough, after that you can cut it down. This is what you call intercession. One person, if you like, interceding and praying for another. And so the keeper says, well, let's give it another opportunity. Let's not be just too hasty. I know it's disappointing, 3 years and no fruit. Let me look after it particularly well this year, give it all the help it needs, and hopefully it'll be fruitful and job done. We're all happy. But fair enough, if it still doesn't produce fruit, I agree with you. What's the point of a fruit tree that even with a lot of extra care and attention doesn't produce fruit? There's no point. And of course the lesson is really partially at least for you and me. The time is now. You and I can't put off for another time being fruitful and in the meantime be lazy, half-hearted, distracted and having the word choked out of our lives by the cares of this world and so on. God's looking for fruit. What you and I are producing in our lives and our actions, our words, our thoughts, the difference we make in our environments and to the people around us. Not just, of course, head knowledge, as we've covered often before. Look at John 15. Gospel of John. Big John 15. And read verses 1 through 8. I think it's what we normally read. This is Jesus talking about the vine and the vine dresser. So again, this is still recapping what we've covered in the last few weeks. John 15 and beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we can see here, again, reference to fruit, and ideally lots of fruit, more fruit. And Jesus is likening himself to a fruit-producing vine, and the Father is the keeper who looks after the vine to make sure it produces and will bring more fruit. So I think we get the message, God expects fruit, and he's entitled to expect fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus is giving some instructions here. Abide in me. He's talking to his disciples, but that would include you and me today. Abide in me. And other translations will translate that as remain in me. Some as stay in me. Some translated as continue in me. Some as dwell in me. They all mean obviously very similar. Abide, stay, remain, dwell, continue in me. The Amplified says, be vitally united to me. If you've got a vine, the branches need to be connected to the vine, plugged into the vine, remaining in the vine. And Jesus says, abide in me, stick with me, be plugged into me. Now, of course, fruit takes time. We know that. It's not usually overnight you get apples in an apple tree. It does take time. God knows that. But equally, of course, on a fruit-bearing a tree of some sort, fruit is necessary. It's not just there to look pretty and have pretty leaves. It's a fruit tree. It's got a purpose. And the fruit comes from the branches being connected to the fruit tree. A living connection. And Jesus is saying here, you need to be abiding in me. And it's this expression, abiding in me, we're going to look at more closely today. Today's message is entitled, The Best Place to Be. And the best place to be is in him. Dropping down to verse 5, John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, continues in me, stays in me, remains in me, is vitally united to me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do squat diddly, nothing. But in Christ, in him, you and I can be very, very productive, very fruitful. And in a sense, it's because of what Christ does in us, not our great sort of power and abilities. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, does not remain vitally united to me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw into the fire and they are burned. And we've come into before, you know, you go out to your garden and get any sort of bush of any sort, just chop off, cut off, and snap off any branch anywhere, just put it down to one side, and within a few days it's no use. All the leaves will have gone soft and curled up and dropped off, and that's it, over. They can't survive. Can't be fruitful, and neither can you nor I on our own. But of course, we're not supposed to be just on our own. We're supposed to be vitally united to or plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words, my message, my sayings abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples, if you bear much fruit. And that's what you and I are supposed to be about, bearing much fruit. And we do that by, like Jesus said, abiding in him, sticking with him, continuing and enduring in him. We don't sort of wander off on our own, doing our own thing, pursuing our own interests, with our own values, interested only in our own pastimes, off on our own. You can't be vitally united to the vine and be off on your own. You and I have to stick with the Master. He knows the way. Jesus has the answers. He's actually been here before, of course. He's already run the human race that he had 2,000 years ago. But you and I don't need to run the race on our own, and in fact should not try to run our race on our own. Stick with the Master. Be vitally united to the Master. Be close. Be connected And Jesus used the expression, abide in me. Well, that's got to be pretty close to somebody to abide in them. We're talking there of a very personal, very close, intimate relationship. Be vitally united to me. Abide or dwell in me. I mean, that's closer than just, you know, mere friendship. That's intimate, close, person-to-person contact. These are not people who just know about the Lord Jesus, about the Christ. This is saying that we really, really, really know him, not just about him, but know him as our confidant, as our brother, as our advocate, as our high priest, as whatever. And we're so close, the scripture uses, or Jesus can only use the expression, abide in me. So to be in someone is to be pretty close. Not just near Jesus, not sort of proximate to Jesus, but actually using his words, in me. You know, Jesus tells us elsewhere that he was in the Father. Very close personal relationship. The Lord Jesus was in the Father. Real, day-to-day, ongoing, continuous connection. Jesus didn't just go off and do his own thing for weeks and months and just check in with his Father every so often. Say, well, this has been doing the last 8 months. Father, is it okay with you? Jesus abided in the Father, dwelt in the Father, was vitally connected to the Father. And guess what? You know, you and I are to be the same with the Lord Jesus. And you and I could do be much more conscious of what it means to be in Christ or in him. It's not necessarily a concept or way of thinking that's really natural to us. I guess it's a little bit on the supernatural level. But it's real. It's true. The Bible talks about it a great deal. Not just once or twice here and there, but lots and lots of times. And yet probably it's infrequent that you and I really think about being in Christ or in him, which is really a shame because the Bible tells us there are lots of pretty good things to be found to those who are in Christ or in him. And I reckon there's a well over 100 places, well over 100 places in the New Testament, which talk about the believers being in Christ or in him or in whom or in Jesus. And those 100+ scriptures, they explain what blessings belong to those who are in Christ, what benefits are possessed by those who are in him. And really, it's worth reading the New Testament and watching out for these expressions. You could even underline them or mark them with colors if you prefer, so that when you're reading through your New Testament, assuming, of course, that you do read through your New Testament as well as your Old, that you'll come across them. Now, we can't look at all 120, 30, 40 today, pretty obviously, but we can review a few, you know, get a flavor for the concept and see what it says, what we find out if we are in Christ or in him. And remember, Jesus said, it's really a command, abide in me. Let's turn firstly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Like I say, the language that Jesus uses, being in him, is not probably a language you and I would use ourselves day to day. We don't talk about being in, you know, in each other and so on. It's just not normal language to us, but it's what Jesus used. I guess it's the best way he could find to explain, you know, a sort of profound Bible truth. Picking up here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For anyone who is in Christ. Now, of course, not everybody is in Christ. I mean, Muslims certainly aren't in Christ, nor for that matter would I take the Catholics, all 1 billion, to be in Christ, and you could keep on going. But for anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. You know, history, our personal history in that sense, not so relevant any longer. All things have become new. Reading on, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, that's Paul and his buddies, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, Paul and his buddies, the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here we go again, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I think we covered this probably last summer for a while, but the Lord Jesus became a sin offering. He took all the sins of the whole world, including yours and mine, upon himself. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin in himself, that's Jesus, to be sin or a sin offering for us, that we, on the other hand, might become the righteousness of God in him. If we are in him, then we share the righteousness of God. If we are in him. And of course, if we're not in him, then we don't. So it's important to be in Christ, because if you are in Christ, you're a new creation and you have the righteousness of God, which is a good place to be, in him. But there are plenty of people, of course, who are not in him, and then of course they can't say the righteousness of God belongs to them. They can't say they're new creations. They're still, you know, old and decaying, and they've still got their sins on them. Bad place to be. Right place to be is to be in him. Look at Romans 8, Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Now, of course, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is righteousness. He has and is the righteousness of God. So obviously, if we're in Christ, then we have that righteousness because we're in him. Simple as that. Looking at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But verse 1 there says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, abide in me, dwell in me, continue in me. And if we do, it says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, again, if you're not in Christ Jesus, and there's plenty of people around us who are not in Christ Jesus, then, of course, currently, as things stand, they would be facing condemnation. And condemnation is punishment. It means you're condemned. You're guilty. And there's a punishment awaiting you because, obviously, you're guilty. But for you and me, if we're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. You and I are not guilty. Not because we've been so good, but because we've accepted, of course, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We've accepted Jesus as our Passover Lamb, and his shed blood has done its stuff. And thankfully, we are now, in God's eyes, innocent. We can come before the court of heaven, and you and I have no condemnation. Not guilty, my Lord. Innocent. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Christ Jesus. And of course, why would that be? Well, Jesus Christ isn't facing condemnation. And if we're in him, then of course, neither are we. So it's good to know. Some people in their lives do feel a sort of continuing sense of self-condemnation. Bad place to be, of course. Not everybody suffers from that, but some people, they look back over their lives and think about all the mistakes they've made, the errors, the relationships that have been destroyed, the wrong life choices they've made, the times they've argued and fought. They can see sometimes they look back a trail of destruction and can feel very much condemned by themselves in their own eyes. But of course that's just Satan, in a sense, stirring up the past, because scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They're not condemned. They are innocent, clean. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all is become new. So ideally, anybody who feels condemned needs to just believe the scriptures. They've been washed clean, set free, not condemned, innocent, not guilty, not because of their own actions, because you and I couldn't really earn much, but because of what Jesus has done for us, thank heavens. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, read verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians 1, and the first three verses. Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, called to be an apostle, or just actually called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, who was a chief ruler of the synagogue, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which in passing, of course, notice verse 3, that once again, Paul the amnesiac has totally forgotten to mention the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, which of course he does universally because there is no such person. But verse 2, notice, it says that the church of God, the people, the assembly of God, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And my margin says set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart or separated. You and I are, if we're in Christ Jesus, are separated from the world and its coming punishment. And you and I are separated unto God. We are God's. That's what it means to say the church of God. It's the church that belongs to God. It's the people who belong to God, who've been separated to God. If, that is, we're in Christ Jesus, because Christ belongs to God. And if we're in him, so do we. Jesus isn't part of this world. And if we're in Christ, neither are we. So to be in Christ is to be in a very, very good place. The best place to be, in him, in Christ. In which case we are separated, sanctified from the world and unto God. Great place to be, in him. Looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, and verses 27 to 29. Paul writes to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not quite our in him statement yet, but in the way there we notice that Christ in you, says Paul, is the hope of glory, or Christ in us. And of course that's something in its own right, that actually Jesus Christ lives his life in his people. Christ in you is the hope of future, you know, glory being changed. And of course you and I should be conscious that Jesus Christ is in us, and where you and I go, Jesus sort of goes as well. I sometimes wonder if he ever backs out, depending where you and I are going, what we're up to, whether he sort of says, I think at this point I'll just leave for a while. But certainly Christ in us is the hope of glory. But verse 28 is where I'm going. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul worked jolly hard, put effort into it. To do what? Well, to ensure, verse 28, that we may present, you know, at the end of time, every man or every woman perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect being that that word teleos again, meaning mature or fruitful. You know, Paul worked hard, he says in verse 29. So he got up early, he traveled far, he wrote, he preached, he got shipwrecked, got beaten up, got stoned, got chomped on by snakes. He worked jolly hard in order to make sure that the people of Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia, that he could present them mature, fully grown, fruitful in Christ Jesus. And of course, bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus was mature and fruitful and productive, we're in him, so can we be too. Good place to be, in Christ Jesus. And like I said earlier, there's probably well over 100, well, there's probably 150, 160 places where it mentions in Christ, in him, in whom. Some of them don't actually say a lot, just a sort of polite comment that's being made, but quite a large number do tell you something specific that belongs to you or me, or that describes you and me if we are in Christ, in him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we read verses 1 and 10. Verse 1, and then we'll read verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, this is Paul writing to an individual, to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, where is grace to be found? Well, in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And he wants Timothy to be strong, not in Timothy's own strength. And of course, if you apply that to you and me, you and I have got a certain amount of physical, mental, emotional power, but by comparison to spiritual scenarios, not a lot. So the central thing for you and me to do is to be strong in grace, in the sort of power that that God can add to us. But where do we find it? Well, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So dropping down to verse 10, therefore, says Paul, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So not only do we find grace that makes us strong in Christ Jesus, but we find that salvation is in Christ Jesus. And that's why you and I need to be in Christ Jesus. because that's where grace is. That's where salvation is. So we're not in him, you know, vitally united to him. How are we supposed to access grace to make us strong? How do we access salvation if it's in Christ Jesus and we're not in him? If we're not in him, we'll just be a branch that's cut off, that's detached, that will just, you know, dry up and wither away. And conversely, if we are in Christ Jesus, then we can be strong in the grace that's in Christ, verse 1, and we can obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, along with, it says, eternal glory. We've said before, you know, eternal life is not just about living a long time. You could live a long time in misery and unhappiness and frustration and depression. It'd be pretty bad if you were. But we're talking about living a long time, like on and 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 on in glory, with joy. That's what we're looking forward to. But we find out, verse 10 says, the salvation is in Christ Jesus. So the expression, you know, in him, in whom, in Christ, a wee bit unusual to at least our, I guess, Western minds, but obviously it's the way God thinks. And it's the best way he can seem to use to explain this supernatural truth, that we are in him, in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7. Picking up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so first of all, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. I think one translation says all spiritual blessings in Christ. So that's good to know. You and I have been, it says, actually it's past tense, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done this, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship, it should be, by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Well, that's like saying in Christ. Beloved has got a capital B in my New King James Version, because it's talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved. And the scripture says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. Or my margin says, he's bestowed grace or favor upon us in the beloved. So, you know, if you and I are in the beloved, in him, in Christ, in Jesus, whatever expression you prefer, then you and I have been made accepted. God has bestowed grace upon us in the beloved. And verse 7 continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption, and redemption is to be redeemed, which means to be set free, to be delivered. That's what you do when you've got something in the pawn shop. Not the porn shop, but the pawn shop. You go and redeem it. You pay the price and it's liberated, set free, delivered. And you and I have been redeemed by the Redeemer. Redeemed from the death penalty. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Liberated, set free. But it says, in him, verse 7, in him we have redemption. And that makes sense, because Jesus has been delivered from Everything is out there. And you and I have too. We've been set free. So it's good to know that every blessing is given to us in Christ, that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we've been accepted in the Beloved and redeemed in him. And if you could go through all these verses, which, like I say, there's probably over 100 relevant ones, there's an awful lot of things are in Christ, in him, in whom. Let's look now at Colossians chapter 2. I'll read verses 4 through 10. Colossians chapter 2. We can perhaps see why Jesus said, abide in me, because that's where grace is, that's where salvation is, that's where redemption is, that's where grace and favor are, in him. Abide in him, continue in him, and no great surprise that we can be fruitful if we're in such a place. We're in Colossians 2 at the moment, reading verses 4 through 10, I think I said. Colossians 2, 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's always plenty of warnings in the New Testament because there are so many other teachers out there with persuasive words, often quoting the Bible and deceiving people. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul's covering lots of things as usual in his letters, but he's talking here in verses 6 and 7 about walking in him, and rooted and built up in him. That's talking about this very close, intimate relationship, to actually walk in him. Well, we have to abide in him, but now, says Paul, we've got to walk in him, meaning pretty much we're living like him, just like him. We're rooted in him. We're built up in him. And we are so close to him that we just look like him, almost. That's what it means to be, in a sense, a real Christian, a little Christ. Another Christ-like person who walks in him, rooted in him, built up in him, abides in him, continues in him, stays in him, is vitally united to him. It's a close relationship. We're not talking about, Jesus over here somewhere and the believers are over there somewhere, miles away, doing their own thing. Complete strangers, almost. And Jesus then says, I never knew you. Depart from me. No, we're talking about a very, very close relationship in him. Moving on, verse 8, beware, again this warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Woo! All the fullness dwells in him, right, verse 10, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So amazingly, Paul says that in him you and I are complete. Means filled to the full. Means filled to the top, up to the brim. Complete. Hard to imagine you and me being complete, but it says here that in him we are complete. We are filled up to the brim if we are in him, because in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And if we are in him, guess what? We are complete. It's a great place to be, in him, in this very close relationship of being vitally united to, continuing in, dwelling in, abiding in, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like I said earlier, probably the expression in him and what it means to be in him is not something you or I would perhaps naturally think on from Sabbath to Sabbath. Yet if you go through the New Testament, you know, somebody said years ago you should go through and underline these expressions, in him, in whom, in the beloved, in Christ. And then whenever you're rereading the Bible, you'll come across the in hymns and in whoms and think, oh yeah, oh, okay, I remember that. And again, stop and just think, what does that say about my being in him, in whom? Because it's used, you know, certainly 100 times plus in the scriptures. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John, that's little John, as opposed to big John. Little John 1, chapter 2. And verses 3 to 6. One John two, verses three to six. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Oh, there you go. By this we know that we are in him. If we keep his word, if we keep his commandments, then we know that we're in him. And verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So now, it's going to clarify some points, I guess, or join the dots a wee bit. Jesus said, you know, abide in me, back in John 15, that we are to abide in him. Well, John says here, verse 6, he who says he abides in him, oh yeah, I abide in Christ, I abide in him, in whom, yep, that's it, that's me, ought himself also to walk just as he walked, to live just like Jesus lived. And of course that makes absolutely perfect sense. How could we say that we abide in him, dwell in him, and then live a completely different life from him? That would be hopelessly illogical. You know, what did Jesus do when he was on the earth? And we've got the record of what he did in the four Gospels and so on. Jesus kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days, kept Pentecost, controlled his tongue, showed compassion on other people, did good works, sacrificed himself for others, and all the rest. We know the stories. And if we're in him, then we should be doing pretty much the same. That's what John says. He's fairly blunt about it, isn't he? He says, if you're doing otherwise, you're a liar. And most of us wouldn't use that language around people that don't quite go along with these things. But, you know, John was straight cut to the chase there. But verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him, and that's that expression we began with, abide in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk or live or conduct himself just like Jesus did. And that shouldn't be even a remote surprise. Look at 1 John chapter 3 this time. 1 John 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Too many he's and him's there, but okay. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, in Christ, and he, Christ, in him, in the man and woman. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. But again, John's just making the point that he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And again, it's almost a no-brainer in a sense. If you abide in Christ, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he'll live today like he lived then, and he'll live then like he lived today. And if we were in him, we should be living just like him, because we're in him and he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So if you and I are in him, really in him, we can have a look at our lifestyle and that will give us a bit of a clue. You know, if you're a drunk, a lecher, you chase wild women, or if you're a woman, you chase wild men, or whatever you do if you're a woman. If you're a gambler, if you've got a really bad tongue, if you gossip, if you've got a froward mouth and you run people down, if you're selfish and self-centered, if we're any of these things, then it's like, in him? I don't think that's sort of the lifestyle the Lord Jesus ever demonstrated in Scripture. So if I'm in him, there's a bit of a sort of gap here. And so that's what John's saying. You know, he who says he abides in him ought really to be reflecting the same sort of lifestyle as he did. Look at 1 John 3, verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or if you're used to the King James, you know, sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Talking of Jesus. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And John's really quite consistent throughout his letter. But verse 6 says, whoever abides in him, that's that expression again, dwells in, continues in, is vitally united to, whoever abides in him does not sin. It doesn't mean never, ever, 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 ever sins, because most of us would have to hold our hands up and say, oops, I failed. It's talking about a lifestyle of sin. Whoever abides in him does not practice a life of habitual sin. It's the present tense, does not have a life of ongoing sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin as their chosen lifestyle, as their practice. Obviously, you and I do sin from time to time, and John admits it. Just hold your place there, but looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we know that believers sin, followers of Christ sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Preferably, ideally, and you don't have to. And if anyone sins, because we will, even though we don't want to, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins as believers, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we do know that we will sin, but you and I absolutely, hopefully, are not lazy about sin, relaxed about sin. We don't have a lifestyle of sin, and that's what John's getting at back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin as a way of life. Whoever sins as a habitual way of life has neither seen him nor known him. And that is one of John's ways of saying is how you can differentiate who's out there and who's in your fellowship and so on. Watch out for those who still continue to sin. But if we're in Christ, in him, then we won't. It's as simple as that. If we're in Christ, how could we? The Lord Jesus is not a transgressor of the law. The Lord Jesus, you know, perfectly kept and magnified the law. He lived right all the time, despite being tempted in every aspect, like you and I are, yet in his case, without sin. So if we're in him, then we wouldn't be sinners either. Now, of course, we might not remain in him perfectly, and we might occasionally step out and drop our guard, and I guess we all do. But if we're in him, we're not going to habitually practice sin. Look at John 16 and verse 33. John 16:33, Big John again. John 16 and verse 33. Jesus says here, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation and difficulties, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But Jesus says, the first part of that verse, in me you may have peace. In me is the same as in him, in whom, in Christ, in the Beloved. If Jesus is speaking, he can phrase it as in me. In me you may have peace. In the world, there's problems, tribulations, difficulties. I mean, only a matter of an hour or two later, Jesus is going to be arrested by the mob, taken off, beaten up, and of course the disciples are going to scatter, at least early on. But Jesus says, in me you may have peace. And of course he means real peace, proper peace. You know, real peace isn't, you know, the absence of trouble, it's the presence of a person. And if we are in Christ, or Jesus is in us, we can still have peace, even though the world's going to hell in a basket around us, whatever that means, we can have peace. Jesus said elsewhere he gave us his peace. And so you and I can have peace if we're in him, in Jesus. And actually, the next verse to look at, even our brethren who have died before us, those of decades ago, centuries ago, those in the last 2,000 years, even those who are now sleeping in their graves awaiting the resurrection, they have to be in Christ if they want to be resurrected. It's that important. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4. One of the resurrection chapters, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," meaning, you know, died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Of course, you know, sleep is the best picture of death. Some people, you know, say that when you die, your spirit leaves your body and suddenly you're more alive than ever, and you can look down on your body lying there and you flit off to heaven and run up and down the streets of gold and have a hooray party and all the rest of it. You're finally released and you're more energetic and see more, hear more, experience more than ever before. But scriptures say, actually, it looks like you're asleep. And so people had gone to sleep in the congregation in Thessalonica, and those who were left around were quite sort of dismayed, thinking, "Ooh, well, they didn't stay around till Christ returned, and he's due fairly soon now. I wonder if they don't actually get into the kingdom. Maybe you've got to be alive when Christ returns, and if you die before that, maybe you miss out entirely." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So if you're asleep in Jesus, if you're dead in Jesus, God will bring you with him. In the sense of verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the dead in Christ will rise first. We are alive, will be changed. The rest of the dead, who are not in Christ, will carry on sleeping for about another 1,000 years approximately. Because it's only the dead in Christ who are raised up at Christ's return, when you hear the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God and the Lord's shout. Only the dead in Christ, those who sleep in him. So it's relevant to be in Christ whether you're dead or alive. Very relevant if you're dead. Because if you're not in Christ, then when all this happens, you won't be responding. And there's lots of scriptures, like I've said several times, that talk about in Jesus, in Christ, in Him, in whom, through Him, by Him, various permutations. I've got a list I put together some years ago. If you want a copy, just ask and I'll email it to you. It's about 15 pages worth, so I'd rather email it than stick it in the snail mail. And it's not a bad idea to read it over and maybe underline and mark some of the verses that that appeal more to your attention, so that when you read them, it'll bring it back to mind. And we can see more clearly, you know, who we are. Not just ourselves on our own, but who we are in Christ. What we have and possess in Christ. We're a new creation. We're not condemned. We're separated from the world. We're complete. We have access to grace and salvation. We have every blessing. We live like Christ. We have peace. We can look forward to the resurrection. And there's other things in other scriptures. And you and I, we keep on growing to maturity as we, you know, feed off God's word, and are vitally united to the Lord Jesus, being in Him. Let's look finally at Matthew 11, 28 to 30 for our final verse. Matthew 11. We were here last week, but it's one that talks very much about, like, the personal nature of Jesus' calling. He calls us to Him, and then we respond, we're in Him. And we're not called, as it says here, you know, to just acquire head knowledge for the sake of it. Again, I'm not putting down head knowledge. We start there. It's good to gain knowledge, to be a bit studious, sort things out, but then we move on and we apply and we change and we live and we're fruitful. And that's really what God's looking for, the fruit, not just knowing more. Picking up in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," which sounds like enormously good news, but it's, you know, doesn't say go and study and memorize lots of doctrines. It says, "Come to Me, all you who labor, you're struggling, you're bowed down, you're heavy laden, I will give you even more struggles and more burdens, and you won't know what's hit you until you become a Christian." I've heard that, but Jesus said, "I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, you know, become My disciple, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." You know, coming to Jesus shouldn't be the grimmest thing in the entire universe, and after that it's a white knuckle ride, and Jesus says, "Come to Me and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, you'll find My yoke is easy, My burden is light." The Message translation we covered last week, and I'll read it again. It's a bit of a free paraphrase, but I guess it puts a bit more sort of life into it. So these verses in the Message are: are you tired? Worn out? Are you burned out on religion? And, you know, some folk are burned out by the churches of God. I think those are Mr. Wineland's group are going to be pretty burnt out. He's now admitted in writing that nothing's going to happen
tomorrow
on Pentecost, or indeed probably not for several years to come. But of course, folk have probably had their marriages destroyed, emptied their bank accounts, liquidated their pension funds, given up jobs in expectation of the end of the age, people like that. Well, it says, "Are you burned out on religion? Come to Me. Get away with Me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with Me. Work with Me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with Me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." End of that particular quote. So, you know, it seems quite evident. Jesus is good to get close to. Jesus knows the way. He knows the answers. He's promised to provide the help and support. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and there really is no better place to be than to be in him. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.